Okay, there we are. Wednesday morning Bible study, Romans. We're going to do the first half of chapter 4 today. However, I will tell you, to recap a little bit. Chapter 4, all of it, is one giant illustration. St. Paul is giving us an example that helps to explain what he had just said at the end of chapter 3. So, back to the end of chapter 3. Really, one could say, I would say, that this last part of chapter 3 is the primary content of the letter. This is the main point that Paul is making throughout the letter. Now, that doesn't mean we're at the peak of a hill, and so all the rest is downhill. There's still lots of good stuff he's going to talk about and explain. But if you remember from last week, real briefly, and this passage, by the way, was our epistle lesson this past Sunday for Reformation. That's how important we see it, as Lutherans especially. So, he said, first of all, Paul explained at the end of chapter 3 how everybody is accountable to God. Doesn't matter if you see yourself as being chosen or part of the chosen people of the Jewish nation or whatever. Everyone is accountable, and no human being is justified by our works. Rather, from the law comes knowledge of sin. And as Lutherans, we say that's the second use of the law. It's a mirror. It shows us our sin. And then Paul got into a little bit of this down here in verse 22 especially, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And I don't know if you remember, I said that this phrase, the righteousness of God, which Paul also mentioned in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that caused Martin Luther a whole lot of angst. Because righteousness of God, at the time it was taught, and this is part of how it can be understood, the righteousness of God is the holiness of God. God's righteousness, God's holiness. And because God is holy, he's judgmental on sin. He has to punish sin. And so that's how Luther was taught, and that's how he believed. And so he saw God as an angry God, a judgmental God. That's half true. Okay? That's part of this. But that little word of, which is just as ambiguous in Greek as it is in English, the righteousness of God, this can also be recognized or understood. And Luther realized this after he studied and he saw the reference to this from Habakkuk, so the Old Testament came into play. But the righteousness of God also refers to the righteousness that comes from God. The holiness, the redemption that comes from God to you, that he gives you. So that's also the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God. And this righteousness from God, how does it come to us? Faith in Jesus Christ. Now you may remember also, this is so important. Sorry, I'm spending an extra minute or two to recap this from last week. Faith in Jesus Christ, that in is not there, that preposition in. So this can be translated or understood as faith of Jesus Christ or faith in Jesus Christ. And those have totally different meanings, aren't they? Mm-hmm. The faith of Jesus. What does that refer to?
His faith.
Jesus' faithfulness.
Yeah.
Did Jesus completely, perfectly obey God the Father and do what he was asked? Yes. He was faithful to God the Father. That shows the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. So you see, that kind of relates to that. But on the other hand, how is the righteousness from God? That's the other way to understand that phrase. How does that righteousness from God get transmitted to you? By faith in Jesus Christ. So it's through your faith, for all who believe, as he said, that you are given the righteousness of God. You see the double meaning there. It's wonderful, really. And I think it's intentional by the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to write it like this. And verses 23 and 24, wonderful law and gospel here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Of course, grace is a gift. By grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus redeem us? Dying on the cross for us. That's where it comes from. And then you may remember last week I spent a fair amount of time on this word propitiation. That word propitiation in its plain sense means to appease or satisfy, which is sort of true. But that's not what the word actually means in Greek. It was a reference to the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the place where the high priest once a year would go and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice to cover the sins of the nation. So this is really a reference to the sacrifice for atonement. And a Jewish Christian or a Jew who was reading this would recognize that word as a reference to that sacrifice. And who was the complete and final sacrifice for our sins?
Jesus.
As of the moment of Good Friday and Easter, sacrifices were no longer needed. They ended, or could have ended. Yes, so the Jews still continued to do sacrifices for a while. All right, and then we talked about God's forbearance, and then what does this mean for us? We do not have any right to boast. There's no boasting because we are justified by faith as through grace as a gift. But that paragraph right there, like 21 to 25, is a key passage in the Bible, in the letter. Sorry. Yeah, Jill.
You mentioned that the Jews continued to do sacrifices for a while. What would have caused them to stop if the Messiah had?
In AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans.
Okay.
There was an uprising, a rebellion. And whoever was in charge of the Roman governor in charge at the time put down the rebellion and destroyed the temple. And at that point in time, they could no longer perform sacrifices because they didn't have a temple to do them in. So that's when it... And to this day, that's where the Temple Mount is from. That's why the Jews are so enamored with the Temple Mount today in modern-day Israel, because that's the remnants of what was destroyed all the way back in 70 AD. So they still go there as a place of worship for them. The Wailing Wall, it's actually the Western Wall.
Oh,
you guys remember that. So, by the way, if you go on the Israel trip, you'll see it. If you go on our Israel trip that we're planning, you'll see it.
You're planning another Israel trip?
Yes!
Oh, I didn't know that.
January, I'm going to start advertising it soon. January of 2023. Jill and I will be the hosts.
Wow.
Yeah. Anyway, sorry, that's a side note. All right.
Well,
yeah.
Going back to the sacrifices.
Yeah.
They couldn't do them anymore.
Right.
So then, how did they justify themselves anymore if there weren't sacrifices?
They switched their focus from the sacrifices at the temple to sacrifices of mind and heart through the synagogues and the teachings of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees became much more prominent. The Pharisees were the ones who...
Teachers of the law
in the synagogues. The Sadducees were the ones in charge of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. So basically the Sadducees faded away when the temple was destroyed. The Pharisees remained strong and got even more influence in the Orthodox Jewish culture. And so the synagogue gatherings and worships and Sabbath day, that became even more prominent than it was. So that's what took over.
So are today's Orthodox Jews the modern Pharisees?
Yeah, they would be kind of the descendants of the Pharisees. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Any other questions? Does that sound right? Sound good?
Yeah.
Yeah. Cora.
Are there still? I have no idea how many Jews there are in our country, but are most of them still Orthodox and really firm in their Jewish?
I would
customs?
Say no. Most of them are not. I don't know how many Jews are in our country or in the world. But they divide themselves into three camps. You can kind of think how most denominations do. You know, there's different groups of Lutherans, for instance. There's the Orthodox Jews, which are the ones who still would desire, I think if they could, offer sacrifices. They still try to obey all the Mosaic laws. They're the ones that would still be kind of the descendants of the Pharisees from this time. And then, then there's the conservative Jews. And I think that's the word they use, conservative Jews. And then what's the third group called? Anybody recall if you know a little bit about Judaism? The other two groups, one of them are the kind, I think the conservative ones, they will go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, but they kind of have soft-pedaled a lot of the Mosaic laws. They don't have to obey a lot of the laws, and they simply go to their Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath and they kind of have a service. There's a little certain service that they have. And then the third category of Jews, and I forgot what they are called by the other Jews, are basically cultural Jews. They might practice some of the rituals of the Jews, circumcision, Passover celebrations, etc. But they would be the equivalent of Christians that are maybe Christmas and Easter Christians. You know, they do a couple things, call themselves Christian, but they're not really involved in the church. You know, there's those people around. I wish, you know, we obviously pray for them and hope they become more involved at church. But the Jews have those too. That's the cultural Jews. So a lot of the times when you see like Jewish actors and Jewish famous people, they're in that category. They're Jewish by descendants, by ethnicity, but they don't really practice any of the Jewish religious rites. Okay? There's a name for them that the other Jews called them. I forgot what it was.
Well, I found here, I guess, Reformed.
Reformed. Thank you. Reformed, yes. Jews. That is the word. There's Reformed Jews, Conservative Jews, and Orthodox Jews.
Yeah.
Those are the three
right.
categories.
Yeah.
Thank you. You found it for me.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's the word that they call themselves. So the Reformed Jews are the ones that, we don't need to do all that stuff. We'll practice, we'll have a Passover celebration, and we'll celebrate, you know, certain other little tidbits of the Jewish life, but they don't really follow the religion per se.
They're connected to Jewishness because of their ethnicity.
Yes, it's really more of an ethnic thing, right. Okay, let's get on to chapter 4, get going here. Let me go to chapter 4. So all of chapter 4 is basically a big illustration of what Paul was just saying about everybody is accountable and we are saved by grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. So here's his example, and we'll get through half of it today. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? The Jews saw Abraham as the father of the nation. And that's true. Okay? Prior to the time of Abraham, when God called Abraham out of Ur, prior to the time of Abraham, there wasn't a Jewish nation. There wasn't a Hebrew people. There were little pockets of people here and there, I would suspect or put forth. Little pockets of people here and there who still believed in the true God. Descendants from Noah. Many of the, you know, descendants that came out from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all the rest fell away from the true God. Of course, that happens in every generation and all the time. But some were still faithful followers of the true God. One of those might have been Abraham. He worshipped a few different gods. It was known that he was a bit of a polytheist, but he also worshipped the true God. And God came to him in Ur and said, I want you to pack up your stuff and move to the land I tell you. And Abraham did it. That was his first act of obedience. And then we're going to be talking about the story of Abraham here for a little bit. And Abraham did it, and then out of Abraham came Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, and then the nation of Israel, or the Hebrew people. So they saw Abraham as their father of the nation of Israel, and rightly so. It reminds me of that old little VBS ditty. Father Abraham had many sons. You remember that, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yes. All right. So verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So the Jews thought Abraham was justified or was righteous because he was obedient to God. That's the reason he was righteous. God called him out of Ur and told him to move to the land of Canaan. That would be the promised land. And Abraham was obedient. He did it. Now, that does show a lot of faith. Imagine being in Abraham's situation, and he's over in Ur, which is over in what later would become Babylon. And he's living there. He's got his herds. He's got his family, his extended families around. Other relatives are around. And all of a sudden, he gets this dream or vision from a god, he worshipped a few different gods, but one of them. And he says, pack up your stuff and move. And Abraham does it. That's quite an act of faith, isn't it?
It
really is. Yeah, I said, what? You want me to do what? I'm settled in here. I'm not going way over there. That's like 2 months journey away. Abraham did it. The Jews thought or taught that's what made Abraham righteous, his obedience. Another word for obedience that we could use today as Christians would be works, good works. Obedience is a good work. When you obey God, you're doing a good work. So, that's why Paul here is using Abraham as an illustration of what he just said in chapter 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If you do something for somebody else, let me use a more specific example. If you're employed by somebody, you're actually establishing a contract where you say to your employer, I will work for you and you will pay me X amount per month that I work. And you may not actually sign a contract, but I think in today's employment situations you do sign something. It's a contract. So now if you're a worker and you work for 8 hours a day unloading trucks, yes. Then at the end of that 8 hours, actually your employer is in debt to you. They owe you per a contract. They have to pay you. They're in debt to you until they pay you. And so you get your salary or your paycheck once a week, every other week, whenever it is. That's when you're square again until you work some more. So if Abraham is justified by works, meaning obedience to God, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He can say, I did what I was supposed to. God says, yeah, so what? You did what I told you. There's nothing special about that. I expect that of everyone. So he can boast, but only to himself or other humans. He can't boast to God. It's not special to God. God expects us all to be obedient. Verse 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's righteousness came not from his obedience, but from where? His belief. His belief. Now that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to go there for a minute or two, for a few minutes, we're going to look at that. So Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. This story will ring familiar to you. There it is. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, and notice something there, what is the word Lord? It's all capitals but lowercase.
Right?
What does that indicate? Some of you remember from other Bible studies? That means the word behind there in the Hebrew is Yahweh.
Yahweh. Okay.
Yahweh is the true God, the only true God. Yahweh is the Hebrew word I am, I am. I am that I am, God told Moses in the burning bush. So Abraham knows this is the true God, and it's recorded for us based on that right there. O Lord God, what do you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, who's a relative. But Abram said, verse 3, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Nothing had happened yet. Abraham had been obedient so far in one thing. There was more tests coming up. You know, sacrifice your only son Isaac to me. That's yet to come. We don't know about that yet. So far, Abraham had done one thing, and that is obey God to move from Ur to Canaan. And God promises him, you're going to have many descendants. That's a big deal. Okay? That's a big deal. And Abraham looks at the stars. Imagine being in this situation. Abram is 99. Sarai, his wife, is 90. They're childless. And yet, he goes outside and looks at the stars, and God says, Number the stars if you are able, so shall your offspring be. First of all, how awesome is that to look at the stars on a clear night?
Mm-hmm.
And if you, I mean, there's too much light pollution sometimes around us. But if you go out in the country and you're camping, if any of you have been campers in the past, or I know we are, and you look at a clear night when you're out away from a city or a village or whatever, and you can see the stars, it's pretty inspiring.
It's awesome.
And you're so close, it almost makes you dizzy.
It's awesome. And then you see one moving, and you realize, oh, that's either a plane or a satellite. It's not a shooting star. Well, maybe it's a shooting star.
Maybe it's a meteor.
So you're in that kind of situation. You're 99, and your wife is 90, and you're saying, really, God, you're going to give us a child now? We're way past the age. Imagine all of you having a child right now, a baby. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, the church would grow, right? Yes, the church would grow. And yet, what did Abraham do? He believed the Lord. He is a reference to Abram. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Who's that he referring to?
God.
The Lord. God declared Abram as righteous simply because he believed the promise. Wow. That is pretty incredible. Mm-hmm. So this is recorded for us right here in Genesis 15, and that's what Paul is quoting back in Romans 4. Romans 4, here we are. And Paul says in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He alters the quote slightly in a couple of ways that are not important, but he says Abraham believed God instead of he believed the Lord. So he names Abraham, which is not in the original quote, and he changes Lord to God. It's not really material. And he also says it was counted to him as righteousness. The original quote from Moses in Genesis 15 is, he counted him as righteous. Okay? Again, it's not material. It's a slight variation. Paul is probably quoting from memory, and I don't know that it's significant that he altered those couple of words slightly. And then verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's what I was talking about earlier. When you work for somebody, they actually are in your debt. They owe you the pay that they promised you. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So if you are getting something, not because you work, but simply as a gift, from him who justifies. So it's a pure gift. Your faith, your belief, your trust in that person is what makes you righteous. Now, there's a this word here, ungodly. That's kind of a key word also, especially in the Jewish culture and the Jewish Christians in Rome who are reading this. Ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly?
Have nothing to do with God whatsoever.
Okay, have nothing to do with God.
You're not perfect.
You're not perfect, all right. So in a certain sense, none of us are godly, right? What would you say, though, might be the outward actions or attitude or character of an ungodly person?
Not righteous.
Not righteous, sure.
Uncaring.
Uncaring, yeah.
Selfish. Does everything, that person does everything that would be negative to what God says, or even verbalizes that to God.
Sure, sure. They just kind of indulge in whatever they want to indulge in. No attempt at controlling their sinfulness or resisting temptation. Okay. So I would kind of favor that toward that type of thinking of the word ungodly. That an ungodly person is a person who doesn't care about their sin. And they'll just indulge in it. That's a person who doesn't believe in God. That's the mindset which exists out in our culture, just like it did back then, that, well, there is no God, so what is my purpose in life? To get while the getting's good. To do everything I can, to take care of myself, to achieve pleasure and power and money, all for myself, because after all, after this life, there's nothing. They don't believe in God. That's an ungodly person. Okay? Now you see those types of people even in society today who they don't see any need to restrain themselves or sinful actions. Right? You see that? You see it in culture all the time. I would define that as ungodly. And in that understanding, I would claim all of you are godly. Because you know that there is such a thing as sinful behavior, thoughts, words, and deeds, and that we need to resist our temptations and fight against our sin. Not that we succeed all the time, but maybe occasionally we do. Sometimes we successfully resist temptation or avoid doing the bad things. Okay? So I would call all of you godly in that way, because you recognize your sin, versus an ungodly person who doesn't recognize it and doesn't care. Now the reason this is significant is because the Jews thought that in order for God to justify you, to forgive you, you had to at least try. If you didn't try, why would God forgive you? That's the idea, by the way, which then continued to rumble around in the church through the Middle Ages and even into the modern age, that in order for God to forgive you, you have to be at least making an attempt. Okay? So this is a little bit confusing and frankly a bit offensive to the Jews who say, he who does not work the work of obedience, you don't even try to be obedient, you're completely ungodly, and yet God is going to justify you? Why would God do that? You're not even trying. But yet God does. He justifies you, he forgives you and me and everyone else, even before we try to resist our sin. And that person, his faith is what's counted as righteousness. The fact that he trusts and believes in God, that's his righteousness. Okay. Yeah, Sandy?
I wanted to tell you something about someone who goes to church all the time, works for the church, does things. And when Bob and I were dating and were talking about getting married, and he out of the blue asked me, why at your age are you getting married? And he's got a girlfriend who happens to be my cousin, and they live together, and he thinks at this age it doesn't matter.
Well.
And yet he's still...
Sure.
Works. Well. They go to church every Sunday.
All right.
I just couldn't get over
go
that.
Go to church and yet aren't living the godly life.
I was so flabbergasted, I didn't know what to say. If Bob would have been there, he'd have been a big help, but he wasn't with me at that second.
Yeah.
And I said, well, because God tells us that's what we're supposed to do. That's the only thing I could come up with.
That's a good answer. That's a very good answer. By the way, if you're ever stuck in a conversation or a comment with somebody, and, well, why do you do that, or why this, or why that, you know, a fallback statement is always, because that's what God says. I use that all the time.
But that
why this? Why that? Why does the church do this? Why does the church do that? Why do you believe this? It's what God says.
I was just
now. There's more answers to that.
Yeah.
More answers to that petition, particular issue, and other issues that come up. I can give more explanations. Why do you believe in creation instead of evolution? Well, it's because it's what God says in the Bible. Now, I have more reasons. If you want to hear more, I'll tell you more. But a good fallback or just a blanket statement is because God says so, right? It's like a parent telling a child, do I have to do the dishes? Yes, because I said so. Right?
Right.
That's always a fallback. All right. And then he says, Paul was talking about Abraham here being justified not because of his works, not because of his obedience, but because of his faith, which is contrary to what the Jews believe. And then in verse 6, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And now he's going to quote David in Psalm 32. So this is an illustration within an illustration. It kind of makes me wonder. I wondered out loud last night, should I do this in a sermon sometime?
Sure.
So I'm telling an illustration, a story for an illustration in a sermon, and then the character in the story starts telling a story. So you've got an illustration embedded within an illustration. Would that work?
Sure.
Or would it put you all to sleep?
No.
I don't know that I'll ever do that. All right. So in the midst of this illustration, he's going to quote David here in Psalm 32. And he says, I'm not going to look up Psalm 32. It's actually a pretty close quotation. He doesn't really alter it much. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. That comes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Lawless. What does that mean to be lawless?
Sinful,
right? Do you recognize God's law? No. Do you follow God's law? No. Do you recognize God's authority? No. You're lawless. It's very much the same as ungodly. They're parallel words as Paul is using them here. So David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds. You're doing things irrespective and irregardless of what God says in his law. You don't care. Doesn't matter. You're just doing lawless deeds, and yet they're forgiven, David says. See how the Old Testament really does tie in with the whole doctrine of the entire Bible. It's all cohesive, consistent, and Paul is using it here as examples in the New Testament. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. They're still forgiven. Whose sins are covered. Propitiation there. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So he's making the point from David about Abraham being justified without his obedience. It had nothing to do with Abraham's obedience. He was obedient, but that's not why he was righteous. Okay? All right. Everybody with me? Any questions? Let's go on. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now let me remind you a little bit of the story of Abraham. The first thing God did was he told Abraham to get up and rise, move to Canaan, the land I will show you. And Abraham was obedient, and he did it. That was basically his first act of obedience. Then God promised him he would have many descendants. And God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant which, I'll paraphrase it, you'll recognize it, where God said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What's that a reference to? Jesus being one of Abraham's descendants, the Messiah, will bless the entire world. So through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Abraham again says, but I'm old and my wife is old. And God says, and yet Abraham believed. If you go read that passage, it's after Genesis 15. It's in the next chapter or two. Abraham believed God. Again. An incredible faith from Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God made a covenant with him. Now, the word covenant, back in the ancient times, you can think of it much like a contract today. It was a little bit different, but it was like a contract. Usually, if two kings made a covenant, a contract with each other, maybe to support each other in a war against somebody else, or a covenant for trading goods, or economy or market stuff, they would write out two copies of it. They would both sign it. Usually, in the pagan cultures, they would have a sacrifice to, as a sign of the covenant. And then they would each take a copy home, and they would have a contract between them. So you can think of covenants a little bit in terms of, like, contract terms, legal terms. God made a covenant with Abraham, and this covenant was, I will make you a great nation, you'll have many descendants, and out of your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed, which everyone recognized he did, that was a reference to the coming Messiah. As a sign of that covenant, to sign this contract, to remind you of this covenant, this contract, I give you the ritual of circumcision. What? How does that relate? No, I don't need to explain circumcision, right? Okay, good. There has been an awkward time or two in, like, with confirmands. Pastor, what's circumcision? So I have to try and figure out how to explain it without really explaining it. Why does the circumcision show a sign or a relationship to the covenant of making Abraham great? Have you ever wondered about this? Was Abraham, and see, this was another misnomer by the Jews. They thought that part of the reason Abraham was righteous is because he was obedient. He moved when God said he should move. And he also was obedient to circumcision. So Abraham was obedient, and therefore, because he was circumcised, showing his obedience, he was righteous. But Abraham wasn't righteous because he was circumcised. The circumcision was a sign to reveal or remind him, it was a memory aid, that he was righteous because of his obedience. Does God withhold flooding the entire world because of the rainbow? No, it's the other way around. The rainbow reminds us of the promise God made to no longer flood the whole world. You see the same situation here with circumcision and the promise of being a great nation and a Messiah.
Wasn't circumcision a shedding of the blood?
Well, yes, there would be shedding of blood. That's true. Well, I was curious about this. Well, how is circumcision connected to this covenant as a sign of the covenant? I did a little bit of research. I actually came across a Jewish woman who wrote a blog. I should have wrote down her name in the reference so I could give her credit. I'm recording this, but I didn't. A Jewish woman who explained how circumcision is the sign of the covenant and how it applies to women. You ever think about that? How does that happen? What? Because I have had the question, again, it happened once, in a confirmation class. Pastor, what's circumcision? And I try to explain it in very generic, vague terms. Well, what about girls? You know, I think I might have said something like, ask your parents.
The parents were in trouble then.
Yeah, the parents probably didn't know either, because frankly, I wasn't sure what to say.
Isn't that something Muslims do, they circumcise, right?
Muslims also circumcise, yes. Okay, so here's my answer to that question. You guys curious or not?
Yes.
All right. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Abraham wasn't righteous because he was circumcised. The circumcision reminded him of the promise of God, the covenant of God. Here's some of the reasons or how it relates. Now, this is not official doctrine of the Lutheran Church, and I'm actually quoting a Jewish woman's blog, so paraphrasing that is. So, don't report me to the synodical police. God says that Adam and Eve are one flesh. Right? Yes. The two shall become one.
Right.
They're one flesh. So when Abraham is circumcised, that includes Sarah as well. They're one flesh. They're married. Also, she made the point that men are supposed to be the head of the house. They're responsible for providing and protecting. Women have an equally valid role, but it's different. But men as the head of the house, so when a husband is a man who's been circumcised, that includes the entire household under the covenant of God, made through God to the head of the house. Okay? This is a Jewish woman talking. Also, the point is that when God gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham obeys the covenant of circumcision, the rite of circumcision to remind him of the covenant, both of their names are changed.
Oh, yes.
That's also a sign of Abraham's faith. And it's not just Abraham's name that's changed. Sarah is included in that. Mm-hmm. Abram is changed to Abraham, which means, some of you know this, father of many nations. He's got zero children at the time. He's 99 years old. And God says, I will make you a great nation with many descendants, as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believes him. And so God says, as a reminder of this covenant, here's circumcision, do this. And also, I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations. And Sarai was changed to Sarah. Okay. So they're both changed. They could be called the parents of the Hebrew nation because it's the two of them, right? It's not just Abraham as the father. Sarah is the mother of the Hebrew nation. What's that?
You gotta have two.
Yeah, you gotta have two, right? There's a reality there. That's exactly right. Also, and this I found interesting. Again, not official Lutheran doctrine at all, but I found this point interesting. Circumcision, she said, is a memory aid for men. Women are the ones who are blessed with the opportunity, assuming sin doesn't get in the way, of carrying and producing life. So it can be said that women are very godlike because they are the ones who produce life, bear life. God is a God, a little bit of an aside to this, God is a God of love, we know that. Because God is love, what did he do? He created. That's what love does. Love creates. Why did God create you? You've heard me say this before in other Bible studies and sermons. Why did God create? Because he loves and he wants you to be in existence in order to love you. That's why he created. Love creates. So, a woman who has a baby, who brings forth life, is akin to God. Bringing life. It's no accident, I think, that historically it's called making love and it produces a baby. Okay? Not always. Sometimes sin is in the way, and sometimes it can't happen with a given couple or a given individual. Okay? So women are very godlike because they carry and produce life, and they know this. I think most of you women probably know this. But this lady is saying, but for men, what's their part in the whole role of producing life? Kind of a one-time thing, isn't it? And then they forget, and sometimes, and we see that in culture, they go somewhere else and neglect and forget and are not part of the rest of the process of bearing life and raising life, nurturing life. So, yeah, I'm going to say this very delicately. So for Abraham and his descendants, as they were in the act of initiating life, they would see a circumcision and say, oh, this is a reminder that that God has made a covenant with me, and this will produce children. This will produce life. This will produce descendants. It's a memory aid for men, which women don't need. It's a memory aid for men that they are to produce, to multiply and fill the earth, as God said, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It sort of makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
It's a little bit odd. I've never heard that before. Not official church doctrine. You will not find that on the LCMS website or anything else. And you will not hear me say that, really publicly anywhere else, because I don't want the synodical police to show up and arrest me and, Pastor Measley, you've been teaching false witness, we're going to drag you into the jail and put you up on trial. Cora?
Are you saying that before Abraham, the men didn't get circumcised?
Correct.
Oh, okay.
And at that point, when Abraham got this covenant from God, he had already tried to fulfill God's promise to him in a different manner. You remember what happened? He took Sarah's handmaiden and produced a child, which was Ishmael, who is the father of the Muslim nations. And so Ishmael was also circumcised along with Isaac and Abraham all at this point in time when God gave them the ritual of circumcision.
Didn't Sarah tell him to do that?
Yes.
I think so. Yeah. Oh, you mean tell Abraham to take her maid?
Yes.
Yes. So that was, but he was complicit in it.
Yeah.
So it was Abraham and Sarah saying, God, you promised us many descendants. Here it's been, a year. We don't have any descendants. So we're going to help you fulfill your promise to us. Here, Abraham, take my maid and produce a child. And Abraham says, okay. Yeah, that was a sign of not trusting God. You know how David was a great king, and yet he committed sins, right? Bathsheba and murder and all that. Abraham was a great man of faith, and yet there's a sign right there that he was sinful too. All of God's people through the Bible, even though they have strength of faith, they are sinful. All of us are too, and that's one of the examples of the sin of Abraham, right?
Yeah, but at that time, it was okay for them to have more than one wife, wasn't it?
Well, culturally, it was acceptable. Yes.
So
it was never approved or promoted by God.
Right.
But yes, culturally, it was acceptable to have many wives or whatever.
Okay.
Yeah, he probably did.
And then he wasn't circumcised till quite a long time after God gave him the original covenant, correct?
Yes, that's correct. That's
you
correct.
Do you know how long it was?
No, I don't. I'd have to look in the, see if it lists the timeline in there. I think it was about a year, maybe, something like that. It wasn't super long time.
So
yeah, sure.
And loved ones circumcised, and your descendants of Ishmael, who was circumcised.
Yeah.
So that's probably how it got into the Muslim
yes.
religion.
That's how circumcision became also a Muslim rite as well. Yeah. All right. So, in the modern age, after the time of the new church, the early church, the book of Acts, you know, when the church began, we no longer need circumcision. It's no longer a sign of God's covenant, because the covenant changed.
To baptism.
It did change. Well, the sign changed to baptism.
The sign changed to baptism.
But the covenant changed also, because the covenant in the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the covenant of circumcision, if it's a reminder of procreation with your wife, a reminder of procreation, which is a forward-looking event. We are hoping for a child, for descendants, for a Messiah to come. In the New Testament, the covenant now looks which direction? Backwards. To what or whom? Jesus. We're looking backwards. So the covenant sign is changed from circumcision to baptism. Let's look at where that happens. I'm going to actually show you this. Colossians chapter 2. Whoops. I bumped something here. There we go. Colossians 2. In verses 11 and 12. Paul says this, right there on the screen. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So baptism is a connection to Christ. It connects you to Christ. And when did Christ live? Live back in time. Was Christ baptized? Yes. Your baptism connects you to Jesus. Paul's going to talk about that, by the way, in Romans chapter 6, coming up. It'll be a familiar passage you all know. So that's coming up, and so there's lots more to come. We're not on the downhill side of this letter of Romans, okay? There's more good stuff to come. But baptism looks backwards. It connects you to what already happened, Jesus. Circumcision looked forward to what was yet to come, the coming of the Messiah. So the sign changed from circumcision to baptism. Now, is baptism applicable to all people? Meaning men and women?
Oh,
yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Circumcision was just men, but it also included women for those multiple reasons I mentioned. But baptism, much more plainly, it's not about procreation anymore. Are we looking for another Messiah to come? No. What's the next big event we're looking for in theology? The end of the world. Judgment Day. That has nothing to do with procreation anymore. God still wants us to have children and descendants if we are able, if sin doesn't get in the way. But it's not in order to produce a Messiah, like it was back at the time of Abraham. So baptism is a backward-looking sign, connecting us to what Jesus already did. Make sense? Okay, any questions? There's a nice little field trip for you on that whole weird, kind of awkward topic of circumcision.
There's one thing that and I see it there that, you know, there are people that think the Bible demeans the women. And I think it shows how much God favored women. And, you know, like choosing one to be the mother of Christ and all these other things that just sort of puts them on a pedestal almost.
Sure. Well, and Paul was the one who said there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. He's the one that elevated women to being equal to men. So you might say he was the first classical feminist in that way, because otherwise women were looked at as secondary. It took, you know, the testimony of two women to equal that of one man in court, for instance. But Paul said, no, we're all the same. He did elevate and honor women in that way. All right. So, how was it counted to him back in verse 10 here? How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, he says, but before he was circumcised. When did God count it, Abraham's faith as righteousness? Before the ritual of circumcision was even given. So the Jews, relying on Abraham's circumcision as the reason he's righteous, was a mistake. Not understanding correctly. Because Abraham was declared righteous by God before circumcision even happened. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now why did this happen? Paul continues. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Abraham was a man of tremendous faith. I already mentioned that earlier. You know, to look up at the stars and be 99 years old and, yeah, okay, God, you're right, I'll trust you. That's tremendous faith. So, Paul is making the point here, all those who believe God, even though they haven't been circumcised, are descendants, are sons and daughters of Abraham. That's what he says. To make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So all of us, we believe in Jesus, and therefore, you are counted as righteousness through your faith, and it can be said, in a figurative sense, you are children of Abraham. So there we are, back to that song again. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had fathers. Isn't there emotions that go with it?
Yeah, there is.
So it can be truly said that all of us are children of Abraham. Okay? Paul is saying it right here. And then he goes on. Verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So who's excluded from that? That's a mouthful of a sentence right there. Those who are circumcised and count their circumcision as the source of their righteousness. Paul says, Abraham is the father of those who are not circumcised but yet believe, and is also the father of those who are circumcised but yet walk in faith in God, in Jesus, in the Messiah. You see that right there in verse 12? So that's who are the true descendants of Abraham. It's all according to faith, regardless of whether you're circumcised or not. Okay? Yeah, Mary?
Yeah, this always makes me think of Hebrews chapter 11. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews really explains that in detail.
Yeah.
In Hebrews chapter 11.
Yeah, there's a lot in Hebrews about it. You're right. Yeah.
All the people who were besides Abraham and all the others who were also justified by faith.
Sure. All right. This is a good stopping point. It's where I stopped yesterday, so I'm going to stop here today. Plus, it's been, an hour and 5 minutes? So in my attempt to try and keep Bible class to an hour and a quarter, we got 10 minutes for some discussion or questions. Any questions? Yeah, Jill?
What was the life expectancy? How long did Abraham live?
Yeah. I don't remember off the top of my head. It was over 100, of course. He was 110, 120, something like that.
Oh, okay. So he was middle-aged.
Yeah. No, remember, God shortened the lifespan of man at the time of Noah.
Oh, okay.
So prior to Noah, people lived 700, 800 years. After Noah, they lived 100.
So I was thinking maybe he was still a teenager.
Ah! No, he was old.
According to Google, 175 years.
Oh, 175, okay. So he still lived fairly long.
He had a son after he was 99, so.
Yeah, actually two sons. Yeah, Ishmael and Isaac.
Well, yeah. He had to live to raise them.
Yeah, for at least a time. You're right.
They didn't have to leave them right away.
Yeah. All right, other comments or questions? Yeah,
I like
is off circumcision and everything, but what you said is why, you said, why does God create? To bring beings into the world so that he can love them.
Yeah.
Well, what a good response to abortion.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Right.
If God's creating to love these individuals,
mm-hmm.
then why are we destroying them?
Yeah, right, exactly. And we recognize, especially, you know, our church is a pro-life church, as is a big chunk of Christianity, not all. But yes, we believe God is a God of life. And when does the Bible say life begins? Conception. There's multiple passages and verses we could point to. And so yes, God is a God of life. And so yes, this has some application in that discussion as well. You know, last night, at this point, we morphed into a similar direction, because then the question came from circumcision, it went to, well, what about if you can't have children, or people who want to have children but had miscarriages and stillborn, and, you know, some, and we talked about that for a little bit. Have any of you here been in grief share from our church?
Yes.
A good number of you. I think most of the grief share groups, we've had it two or three times at least. I've popped in at some point and talked about miscarriages and stillborn children. Some of you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
What I would say, just for the rest of you, if some of you are curious now, we would say life begins at conception. So what happens to a baby that dies before it's born? In utero. Or dies and immediately, or is born and immediately dies before it's baptized. We recognize baptism does something. Baptism gives the gift of the Holy Spirit and gives the gift of faith. So if you die after you're baptized, yeah, we can say with certainty that you have, that child has faith and will be in heaven. But what about before? Well, the official position of the Lutheran Church, and I think of the Catholic Church and others like it as well, is that we don't know. Because the Bible doesn't explicitly say. But my explanation, and I get this from other pastors as well, so there's you know, a number of us that just kind of using some reason and logic. Can a baby in utero hear?
Yes.
Absolutely. The biblical example, of course, is when Mary greeted Elizabeth, what happened? John the Baptist leaped in her womb. John the Baptist recognized the voice of Mary and leaped in her womb. And then, you know, and maybe an example outside of the Bible is a woman who's expecting and is reading Dr. Seuss. There's that Dr. Seuss in utero book, and Dr. Seuss has such a strong cadence, right? The baby is born and it recognizes mom's voice, and it recognizes that cadence. Babies can hear. So, there are some pastors, like myself, I follow this logic as well, that babies can hear before they're born. Can God give faith through the gospel message, in addition to giving faith through baptism?
Yes.
Yes. So, if a baby is not yet born, but it hears the gospel message, does the Holy Spirit give faith? I'd say yes. So if an expecting mom is in church, and I would say especially our church, or Lutheran church, where there is always gospel in every service and every sermon. Always. That's guaranteed. That's drummed into us. I can't say that for other churches, but for our church, you always hear gospel in multiple times and multiple ways. So a mother who's expecting and is in church at least once, that unborn baby hears the gospel. And therefore, God will work faith through that gospel message even before the baby is born. So if something happens, I would absolutely say, without a doubt, that that unborn baby that died, a miscarriage, stillborn, etc., would be in heaven. I think that's great comfort for a Christian mom. Okay? In fact, I would say, and I'm going to make this a little bit more personal, so Jill, we have some close friends from the seminary that before their first child was born, she had a miscarriage, and I think we were at the seminary at the time, weren't we? Or were we on Vicarage? And they had a funeral. They named the baby. Was it Abigail, I think?
No, they said Jeremiah, but they actually discovered it was a girl there.
They named the baby and had a funeral for it. That's a tremendous testimony as to what we believe as Lutherans, that life begins at conception. and even if the baby dies before it's born, knowing that baby has heard the gospel because mom was in church every Sunday and multiple times, that baby will be in heaven. That's amazing. That's a source of tremendous comfort.
Yeah, I like that.
So I teach that in Grief Share now and then when I pop in, because that question usually comes up. And no, it's not official Lutheran doctrine, but there's a lot of us Lutheran pastors who just kind of riddled it out or reasoned it out. That's what we believe and teach, and I do too. Okay?
And that's not based on good works.
It's not based on good works. It's based on the gospel. Right. Hearing the gospel message, the good news of Jesus dying for our sins, and therefore we're forgiven. Right, so that topic came up last night, so since you actually brought up the whole abortion issue, I thought I'd launch into that other issue as well. So you guys heard the same little lecture that they heard last night. Yeah, Dean?
So what about the non-Christian mother?
Yeah, if there's a non-Christian mother that were to approach me and say, "You're a pastor, right?" "Yeah." "Well, I just had a miscarriage. What's going to happen to that baby?" I would probably hem and haw and change the topic and say, "Well, I'd love to talk to you and give you comfort and grief and, you know, see how I can help you." Yeah, I can't give that non-Christian mother the same comfort. That's why I have encouraged, and I've said this, like when I spoke to grief share groups and whatever, if you have a grandchild, a daughter, a relative who's expecting, make sure they get to church at least once while they're expecting, so that they or you, should something happen, you can have the comfort of knowing, spiritually speaking, that baby at least was exposed to the gospel message while in utero. Okay? It's so important for a young mom to be in church. Well, everybody to be in church, right? All of us. Yeah, Jill?
Well, and if you know,
oh, that's a good point. I didn't mention that last night. Only if it's been confirmed to me by the actual parents that so-and-so is expecting.
And if it's public.
Okay, so I want to protect privacy, or, you know, how it's often common you wait to announce a pregnancy for some number of months to make sure, you know, all that. So even if I know before it's public, I wouldn't do anything. But if I know that a woman is pregnant and it's public, if she comes up for communion, I would give the same blessing I give to children to her belly. Because there's a baby there. And it's a life. And I have seen people, I've done that, and people have asked me, "What are you doing, Pastor?" And I said, "Oh, haven't you heard? It's public knowledge. She's expecting. So I give a blessing to the baby." I think that's awesome. Yeah, Jean?
So why, as a church, don't we do funerals?
We would. I would. Some pastors would. I would. If somebody wanted a, even if it's just a memorial service, because maybe a miscarriage and things, you know, aren't visible, I would do a memorial service, even a private one, if somebody asked me. No, I'm a man. I don't know how things happen in the course of pregnancy and when things happen, and sometimes miscarriages, and sometimes we came to find out, or Jill educated me when we were having kids, that a lot of women have miscarriages, maybe even before they know they're pregnant, and there's a lot of women who have miscarriages and it's just never known by the family or public, that it happens a lot more frequently. Isn't that what you told me, Jill? It happens a lot more frequently than men realize. Okay? Us men, we're kind of dolts, we're off there, you know, playing sports, playing football, watching TV, and you women are taking care of the family. So I don't often know what goes on. But if somebody asked me, I would absolutely do it. And I know many of our other Lutheran pastors would as well.
Sure.
Well, it just seems like we say that's life. It would just be common.
Yes, to have a funeral or a memorial service.
Yeah.
Yes.
Or a little prayer service.
Or even just a little prayer, even just private with the family. Let's go in church, we'll do a little prayer service, and... Yes, absolutely I would do that. Any of those. Okay. We're kind of off topic, and we're kind of out of time, but we can keep going for another 5 minutes if you want. Is there any further discussion about... See, we got off... This happened last night too, which is fine. I don't know why circumcision leads to the thought about abortion, which leads to the thought about miscarriages, but it's kind of a roundabout discussion, but it's a good discussion. Consider it a 10-minute bonus Ask the Pastor time, okay? We just had a little bit of Ask the Pastor time at the end of our Bible study. Any other comments or questions about this example that Abraham is being justified by faith, not by works, not by being circumcised, but justified by faith, and that's how we're justified also. Or if any of you have any last comments or questions about the whole topic of abortion and miscarriages and unborn babies, etc., I'll still field a question or two. Any comments or thoughts? We exhausted all of your thinking power for the day. It's time for a nap now. It is for me, especially after lunch. All right, well with that, let's wrap it up. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Do you know what the doctor told you?
No.
Well, if you hurry up, you could still have a baby before the end of the year.
Oh.
You match?
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.